400 years ago this year, on the 16th of September, 1620, 102 passengers and approximately 30 members of crew boarded the Mayflower to set sail from Plymouth, England, to commence a new life in the newly discovered American colonies. Their initial destination was Virginia, south of the Hudson River, the river which runs through New York. It was their intention to set up a new colony, and they had heard that that was a favorable region in which to do so. These individuals subsequently became known as the Pilgrim Fathers. Now, they were not the first Europeans to land in the New World, nor did they ever make any such claim of discovering any new land. There were already established colonies in the New World prior to 1620. In fact, that's the reason why they wanted to go to Virginia, because there was established in 1607, 13 years earlier, what was known as the Jamestown Colony. And they wanted to come near enough to it to be able to interact to some degree with the Jamestown Colony, but also far enough away to establish their own way of living and, most importantly, their own way of worshipping the Lord. What made this group so renowned in history is not confined to any one issue. Rather, there's a multiple number of reasons as to why this little company of individuals are now so renowned and have been given that title of the Pilgrim Fathers, and that we want to mark the 400th anniversary of their setting sail from the shores of England. There is, first of all, the cause, and we're going to think a little bit about this evening, but there was a cause that forced them to emigrate to the New World. And then also there was the relationship that they established with the Native American tribe in the area where they disembarked and set up their colony. Because as we know, you probably are aware of it, they didn't get to Virginia. They didn't get to that area that they planned to go too close to the Jamestown settlement. They ended up going somewhere else entirely, and that was of the Lord's providence. So they, when they disembarked, they entered into agreement with the local Native American tribe. That's one reason why they're well known. Another reason that we want to consider this is the fact that the Lord's hand was evidently upon them, preserving that little company from perishing altogether in the harsh North American winter that followed their arrival in 1620 and on into 1621. And then that leads us on to think about the thanksgiving that was established when, against all the odds, they survived. At least a little company of them survived. And they saw the springtime, and they started to sow, and they were able to reap a harvest. And then come November of 1621, and they had their first thanksgiving service, where they acknowledged the Lord's goodness and the Lord's mercy to them. So for a number of those reasons, there may be others as well, but those are certainly some that are to the fore as to why they are so well known and so much remembered. And it wasn't until about 200 years after the event had taken place that they were actually called Pilgrim Fathers. They did not see themselves as Pilgrim Fathers. They did not give themselves that name. In fact, as I say, it was only about 200 years later on that historians gave them this title, because they were not all believers. I mentioned the fact that there was 102 passengers and around 30 crew that set off. Well, of the 102 passengers, not all of them were believers. They were sponsored by one of the trading companies here in the United Kingdom, and some of those who were on the board were tradesmen. They made no profession of Christ at all, and were going there because they were going to a new life. They wanted to maybe receive the money and take the money that was being given to individuals who were willing to go and work on behalf of some of those trading companies that were being set up. So it is important to establish that in our minds, that not all of those individuals who were on the Mayflower among the passengers were believers, as we would understand them. They weren't all there because of religious convictions, and certainly not the crew either. because the Mayflower was provided by one of those trading companies, and again sponsored. So the crew had been assembled and put together by those who owned the boat, owned the ship, and therefore they were not all believers either. Maybe sometimes we get the impression that all of those who were on that boat of the Mayflower, they were all believers and they had all things in common in that sense. Well, that wasn't necessarily the case. Now, initially, two vessels took off from England, 15th of August, 1620. They set out initially. There was the Mayflower, and there was 90 passengers on the Mayflower. And then there was another vessel called the Speedwell. And it was carrying 30 people. The Speedwell actually had been involved in resisting the Spanish Armada. It was quite an old vessel, and its age worked against it, because after leaving the Southampton on the 15th of August 1620, they were only away a short distance, and the Speedwell started to leak. As I say, it was an older vessel. It had been from around the time of the Spanish Armada, and therefore it wasn't maybe in the best of condition. And it sprang a leak, and so much so that both ships had to go back, and they went into Plymouth Harbour. So they set out initially from Southampton, but then in going back, they went back to Plymouth for repairs. It was decided that it was too costly to repair the Speedwell, and therefore it was determined that only the Mayflower would sail. And then they had to decide, well, we can't put everybody that was on both vessels onto one vessel. So out of all of those passengers, those that were the 90 that were on the Mayflower and the 30 that were on the Speedwell, only 102 ended up being selected to travel to the New World. It took over 2 months to cross the Atlantic. The Mayflower missed the Hudson River. As I said, they were initially planning to go to Virginia and to be near to the Jamestown settlement, but they missed the Hudson River, and they missed it by something like 500 miles to the north. So instead of arriving off the coast of Virginia and that part of the New World, they ended up being off the coast of what we now know as Massachusetts, just south of Boston. And it was there in that region where land was spotted at sunrise on the 9th of November, 1620. So it was a long, arduous journey across the Atlantic. A few days later, on the 15th of November, 16 men rowed ashore to explore the region. And if you look at a map, maybe after tonight you'll be more interested in looking up that area just south of Boston in the state of Massachusetts, and there is a hook of land. It's like a finger that comes out round and turns up. And I suppose if you're looking at it, it's like a little bit of a U shape. And that's known as Cape Cod. Well, they saw this finger of land that comes out and turns up like a U shape. That's what they spotted when, on that morning, on the 9th of November, land was spotted. They immediately thought, well, we'll explore this area, but it was soon determined that that was not going to be a suitable location to set up any a permanent place to live, and they set sail again, and they tried once more to sail south to reach the mouth of the Hudson River and get to their original destination. But the Mayflower was nearly shipwrecked in the strong currents that it encountered, and it was decided that they would have to turn back and that they would have to explore that region where they first saw land rather than risk the journey south. So it wasn't until the 16th of December, which was 3 months since they left. They left the 16th of September. So a full 3 months after they left, they cast anchor in what today is known as Plymouth Harbour, off Cape Cod. And they were going to set up their new settlement, and they went ashore, and after a number of investigations around the area and so on, they picked a particular location. And if you look up on a map of Massachusetts, just south of the great city of Boston, you will find Plymouth Harbour, and you will find the little settlement of Plymouth itself. And that is where the Pilgrim Fathers, as they were known, set up or planned to set up their place of abode. Now, there are some things that I want to draw to your attention tonight in a spiritual way about these things. It's just not a matter of remembering history or even church history. We want it to be of spiritual benefit to us. And the first thing that I want you to consider here is the value that these individuals placed upon religious liberty and freedom. The value that they placed upon religious liberty and freedom. And that then brings us to face the question, what value do we place upon religious liberty and freedom? How great are our convictions about certain things? If we have convictions about how we worship the Lord, and what we ought to be able to do and what we are not able to do, how strong are those convictions? And what lengths would we go to if we were not able to worship the Lord? Not because of circumstances like we are in present, that there's a virus in the world and there's a public health need at times to close down our services, as they were for a number of months here in the building, and even in some of our congregations have had to do at present. Not because of that reason, but simply for the reason that you were being hindered from worshiping the Lord in the way that you believed you should have the liberty to do so. Because that's really what lies behind the decision by those individuals, at least those who were believers on that vessel, the Mayflower, to leave this part of the world and make that arduous journey across the Atlantic in such circumstances and seek for a new life and to establish a new colony and a new dwelling place. It was primarily that they put such a value upon religious liberty and freedom that they were prepared to undergo such extreme circumstances. And we'll just mention a little bit of that later on. Now, in Protestant England at that time, there was a degree of religious liberty and freedom, but it was only a degree of religious liberty and freedom. If you go back, if you know anything about history, and let's take 1620 when they left as the starting point, and you went back to the previous 60, 70 years, well, you're going back to the time when King Henry reigned, and then bloody Queen Mary, and I'm skipping over some of the kings, but some of these individuals, you will know some of the historical events around their lives. Henry VIII broke with Rome, but it was more a political decision, as we know, than it was any religious convictions that he had, more to do with his personal circumstances. And then after a time, bloody Queen Mary came to the throne, and she was endeavouring to turn the nation back to Romanism, and then Queen Elizabeth came along. But even though there were Protestant monarchs who came to the throne, there was not the degree of liberty and freedom as we understand now. There were those who were still among Protestants who were being persecuted for their faith. And that little group who decided that they were going to leave this part of the world and sail to the new world and seek to start a new life, that's what made them do that, because they were not given the liberty and the freedom to do so. You see, those believers who were on that vessel, the Mayflower, were known as separatists. Now, there were Puritans. We're familiar with that term, but that term describes a number of individuals. For example, there were some who were Puritans, and they wanted to purify the English church. And that's as far as they wanted to go. There were others who wanted to go a little step further and believed that the English church was beyond purifying and that they needed to start up another church alongside, non-conformist. But they were going to exercise some of the same authority over individuals as the state church had been exercising that authority. And that there would be strict rules as to how they could worship the Lord. For example, with the act of non-conformity that came in 1559, so about 60 years before the Pilgrim Fathers left, there was the Act of Uniformity that came in. It was an illegal act not to attend the Church of England. You could be fined 1 shilling, about £20 today. You could be fined that for not just turning up if you missed one service. You could be fined 1 shilling. £20 in today's money. There were all other penalties. The ministers who were then ministering had a form of worship to follow and readings to read, irrespective of whether they wanted to change the reading and read another portion of Scripture or whatever. And some of the readings weren't even from the Bible as we would understand it. They were apocryphal readings. Nobody was allowed to change anything. There was a strict conformity that had come in. And this was under the name of Protestantism. This wasn't Romanism and her persecution of Protestants and believers during the reign of Bloody Queen Mary or whatever. This was during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, when there was a Protestant ascendancy and this desire to promote Protestantism, but it had many of the same features of Romanism, that they were going to restrict what people could do and by way of worshipping the Lord. I can't go into all of those details about the restrictions, but other than to highlight that in 1662, which was a long time later on, there came the Great Ejection, remember, when people, this was after the time of the Puritans and the Pilgrim Fathers, but there was a Great Ejection that took place, and men were put out of the church, the state church in England, because of their adherence to certain things. So there was a long-running saga that was developing and continuing. Even though there was Protestant monarchs upon the throne, there was still a great suppression of people who wanted to worship in a particular way. And there were those among the Puritans who wanted to worship not just a step away from the state church, but they wanted to worship as we would understand today in independency as to church government. In fact, those who were the backbone of the Pilgrim Fathers, and we'll use that term off them, even though it was given to them many, many years later, but that's how they're generally known, they were really the origin of congregational government, congregationalists. In many ways, that's really what their struggle was about. But they believed that they should have the freedom to worship the Lord as they believed the Scripture taught them, without interference from ever any other oversight body. Now, there were some great Puritans who were independents. John Owen, one of the greatest Puritans that there has been, one of the mightiest theologians that there has been down through the Puritan era, and most ministers would have some works of John Owen in their study that they would be referring to. Some of his works on the death of Christ, we actually study them in the Whitfield College. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ is one of his very well-known volumes that he had written at considerable length on the death of Christ. John Owen was an independent. He believed in independent church government. He was a Congregationalist. But the origin of all of that goes back to a little group of people in Nottinghamshire, and some also from Lincolnshire, who started off believing that they ought to have the right to worship the Lord free from any interference at all, from any oversight body, that a church should be able to stand on its own. Now, that's not something that we practice as those who believe in Presbyterian government. That's not our church government model. There are those in our nation who do believe in that congregational model. But that's why I say they were a step further away. Not only were they nonconformists, Presbyterians, or the forerunners of Presbyterianism in England were known as that term, but we could say they're a step further away. And they became known as separatists because of this belief that this is the freedom that they should have. And if there was true religious liberty and freedom, then they would be able to worship the Lord in this way. For example, in 1593, 27 years before they left to go to the New World, there was an act that was brought in that was specifically aimed at outlawing these separatists and hindering them from worshipping the Lord the way that they desired. Many of their leaders were put in prison. Men like Henry Barrow, John Greenwood, John Penry were executed actually for sedition in 1593. So there was great persecution. Even though we might look back on the pages of history and think, oh, there was a Protestant monarch at that time. Sure, Queen Elizabeth was reigning at that particular time, Queen Elizabeth I, and wasn't she a Protestant monarch? Well, that might have been the case, but there was still a great deal of persecution that was taking place. That man, John Penry, actually suggested to them and urged them to emigrate before he was put to death. And they did that initially, not going to the New World, but they went to Amsterdam in Holland because there were greater liberties and freedoms that were there. They did that in 1608. Many of them left and went to that part of the world. But their living conditions were poor. Many found the language and the culture difficult to adopt and to take on board. And they were also concerned about their children growing up. And their children were being influenced by the world around them. And they were losing their children to the world. It sounds a familiar story indeed. So they sought a better way of life. And that is when they purposed that they would emigrate to the New World. And Virginia was an attractive destination because of the presence of that older colony that they thought, well, it'll provide a degree of security. It will give us the opportunity to trade and be able to get food that will keep us alive. And yet they didn't want to be too close to Jamestown settlement because they did not want to duplicate the very environment that they were leaving behind and that they would be hindered in worshipping the Lord in the way that they wanted and also that their children would be influenced by the world that had and the environment, the ungodly environment that there was found generally in society at such a time in history. So for those reasons, chiefly for the love of religious liberty, they purposed that they were going to leave this world, this part of the world, and sail to the New World. That's the value that they put upon religious liberty and freedom. It is a cause for thanksgiving, I think, on our part, that we do have religious liberty and freedom. We were thinking about that this morning when we remember the sacrifice of those who have died in world wars and other conflicts. And it is important to remember, and it is important to give thanks to the Lord. We, for many generations, not just our generation or just one or two that are represented here in this congregation, but we can go back over many generations, over the past number of centuries, and we can give thanks to the Lord that in our nation there has been religious liberty and freedom. You have freedom tonight to worship the Lord according to the dictates of your own conscience. There is that freedom, but that freedom was not always there for nonconformists. And even going back to those times that we're thinking about, you could have a degree of religious liberty, but there were certain things that you had to conform to. But today we have had such a blessing, and we have had it for a very long time. And may we be those who are mindful of these things. And when we look back in history, and that's really one of the purposes in thinking about these events and these individuals, is to remind ourselves of times when people lived and they didn't enjoy the same privileges as you and I have tonight. And what a privilege it is to gather and worship the Lord as we feel he ought to be worshipped. That we can read his word and we're not told what portion of scripture will be read or preached upon on any particular day in the calendar. That we're not going to observe certain feasts. We have a great degree of liberty. Now we may indeed bemoan the departure from God in our land and the curtailing of some liberties and freedoms that are taking place at this particular time in our nation, but still we have many, many freedoms. And we ought to cherish those and delight in them and give thanks to the Lord. We can say with the psalmist, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And when we remember somebody or a group of like the Pilgrim Fathers, it ought to bring back to our mind there are believers in the past, even in our nation, they didn't have the same privileges that you and I have, even when Protestant monarchs were on the throne. So they put a great value upon religious liberty and freedom. And may we indeed cherish that and seek to defend it and hold on to it in our own times. The second thing I want you to consider, and that brings us a little bit closer here to this text that I've drawn to your attention, is the vindication of endurance and determination. Our text there speaks about those who with patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, the glory and honor and immortality is a reference to seeking for heaven. And those who have that will eventually reach there. That's the sense of the verse, that having sought for this, they will reach eternal life in the fullest sense. Eternal life begins now in this world below when we come to know Christ as our Savior. There is the beginnings of eternal life, but the fullness of eternal life is what will yet wait us when we get home to glory. But here, Paul is referring to those who with patient continuance and well-doing seek for that. Oh, they have this hope before them. They have this hope. They have this hope of glory and honor and immortality. They have this hope of glory, of being in heaven. But in order to attain that, they're going to do it with patient continuance and well-doing. And that certainly can be something that can be used to describe those pilgrim fathers, that there was a great degree of patient endurance and well-doing. They placed a great deal of value on that as well. It is a scriptural quality that is needed in following the Lord. If we are to follow the Lord, we have to be willing to patiently endure. There are some things you have to endure. This world is not a friend to grace to help us on to God. So there are things we have to endure. There are things that we have to patiently endure. There are difficulties that we will run into in standing for Christ and seeking to follow Christ. We've been thinking a little bit about that on a Wednesday evening as we've been going through that chapter on discipleship. It is not, the Lord has never promised that we will have an easy journey from earth to heaven. If we put our hand to the plow in that sense and come to know Jesus Christ, then there are times when we have to patiently endure. There are times when we will be opposed in this world. And what are we going to do when we are opposed? Are we just going to give in and give up? Or are we going to endure? Because in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, it tells you there, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Those separatists, those Puritans who were just that one step further away from the state church were hated. That's why that law came in 1593. That ended up in prison, so many of them, and even putting their leaders to death. They were hated by all men because of the stand that they took, because of what they believed in. Now, the principles that they believed in are deemed to be the principles of a free and fair society today. Civil and religious liberty is taken to be a mark of a civilized nation. This is looked upon as a basic right now, today, but it wasn't a basic right back then. That you could worship the Lord according to the dictates of your own conscience. But those individuals, though they were hated of all men, endured. And the Lord says that is a quality that is needed. That is a mark of somebody who will be saved, who is on their way to glory. There will be imparted to them a spirit whereby they will patiently endure. As Matthew 10:22 says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now, you'll not be saved by endurance. That's not what the text is saying, because that's saved by works then. But what is being meant there is that it is the mark of somebody who is saved. We're saved by grace. But where grace works in an individual's heart, there will be a spirit of endurance that is given. And that certainly was true with regards to the Pilgrim Fathers. They patiently endured, willing to search out a new land to call home, chiefly that they might worship the Lord according to how he understood he should be, according to the Scriptures. And they endured much hardship. As I've mentioned, there was the problems when they set out, even if we just take the journey, never mind the circumstances previous when they were living in England and then went over to Leiden in Holland near to Amsterdam. But if we just take the time when they decided they were going to go to the New World, we've already mentioned about the problems with the speedwell and how they had to turn back. And even on the journey across the Atlantic, they ran into great difficulty. They were horribly afflicted with winter storms, long bouts of seasickness, so bad that it was said that some of them could barely stand up the whole voyage. They were so seasick. The sails of the Mayflower were shredded by the storms. Her main beam cracked and virtually broke halfway across the ocean, and They initially thought that they would turn back, and they considered the possibility of doing that, but then finally decided that they would press on, not knowing that whether they would reach the new world at all or not. They made repairs as best they could, but at the end, they ended up drifting. That's why they missed their destination by 500 miles. They were virtually drifting. The sails were in tatters. The main beam just been held together, nothing more. But they couldn't very well direct the little vessel at all. They were at the mercy of the winds. But then there was a providential hand upon them. Oh, in a merely humanistic way, you might say, well, they were at the mercy of the winds and the tides and the waves and the storms and all of those things that battered them. But the overruling hand of God was upon them. And he was going to direct them to the place where they ought to go. After seeing land, as we mentioned there earlier, they made what was known as the Mayflower Compact. There was no completed charter for these immigrants when they left the old world. A charter would have been something that they all agreed to observe when they would reach the new world. And for various reasons, that wasn't in place when they were leaving the south of England, leaving Southampton, as they initially did in August 1620. So there wasn't a charter in place. So when land was spotted, and remember, they're not all believers on that little vessel, and there were some who were willing and even were making speeches to the others and suggesting it was every man for himself, and they'd come through so much, and it was up to every individual just to look after themselves. They were brought together, and they signed, 41 men signed what was known as the Mayflower Compact. It was an agreement as to what they would do when they disembarked. And this was on the 21st of November, 1620. And they all signed to promise to cooperate, and I quote, "For the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience." And that was the 21st of November. And as I mentioned a little while ago, it was another month, 21st of December, before finally they anchored off Plymouth, in Plymouth Harbour, and off that area where they were going to set up their settlement. They had to endure much. And even the first year, well, not even the first year, the first winter that they were there. Do you know that half of them died? Half of them died. Only half of the crew and half of the passengers lived to see the spring of 1621. Now, they disembarked, and the ship remained anchored in the harbour through the winter. And sometimes they stayed on the Mayflower in order, waiting until some buildings were erected that they could live in. But over those months, from December through to the springtime, only a few months, half of those people died. Never even saw a summer, never saw one year in the New World. All because they put a value upon religious liberty and freedom. I don't know about you, but I find that challenging. I ask myself the question, what would I be prepared to endure? What do I believe in enough that I would be willing to do something like those Pilgrim Fathers? Do I believe in anything enough? Do I have any conviction strong enough that would make me willing to do something like that? It's challenging to think about people who were willing to do that and face such difficulties, such threat to life, all because they had a conviction. This is how we want to worship the Lord. This is how we want to live our lives. And we'll launch out and seek a new world. Start from scratch and virtually. Patient continuance. We might never be called to follow that same road and that same path, but may the Lord indeed give us patient continuance. Whatever it is we have to endure. And maybe there's something in your life at this particular time, Christian, and you have to endure it. And you have to endure it with patience. Maybe you need to ask the Lord for patience. But may the Lord give us patient endurance. We're going to continue. And for those who know not Christ, it is worthwhile to remind them that You have to be prepared to endure in order to come to Christ. Well, you can have the easy road. You can live for the world. You can live for sin. You can live for the pleasures of time and sense. But what will they bring you? When you have lived for this world, what will they bring you? They'll bring you down into misery. They'll bring you down into everlasting ruin, into hell itself. You see, sometimes the devil whispers in the ear of the unsaved, oh, that's too hard a life. That's too difficult a life. When they hear the call of the gospel and the command to repent and believe the gospel, that's what the devil says. You could never live that. Look at all the things you have to give up. Look at all the hardships you'd have to endure if you were to become a Christian. Well, the unsaved soul needs to weigh up. What is it to endure a little in this world and to obtain all of those things that are mentioned there in Romans 2 and verse 7, glory and honor and immortality? All of this is part of eternal life. To endure a little in this world and yet to inherit that in the world to come compared to live a life of ease, live a life of pleasure in this world and reap everlasting damnation. Wouldn't it be better to endure a little in this world for a little time and to reap glory and honor and immortality in the world to come? Wouldn't that be far better? And may we indeed purpose to patiently endure. But the third thing I want you to consider here this evening is the value that was placed upon thanksgiving to God. And that brings us to think about the Thanksgiving Day. That's a national holiday now in the United States. Even, I suppose, it's their major holiday, greater than Christmas over in the United States. It's observed the fourth Thursday of November. And you can see how that ties in with what we have been thinking about the Pilgrim Fathers. Now, it's not again that they were the first individuals to observe a Thanksgiving. There's historical evidence that some of those other settlements had also been giving thanks to the Lord and having Thanksgiving time. But there was a particular significance about the Pilgrim Fathers and their Thanksgiving. Because in November 1621, not only did those New Plymouth colonists join in Thanksgiving, but they also joined with Native Americans. They shared the harvest that had come that summer. And that harvest feast, that Thanksgiving feast, was held to acknowledge the goodness of God to them. And how important it is to give thanks. Psalm 75 verse 1 says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. If you want to take a New Testament reference, 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks is important. I know we can give thanks in a general way, in the round. Well, maybe we're covering a whole lot of different subjects and we're acknowledging the Lord in various ways and giving thanks for some particular blessing is part of that, but how much do we specifically take time to give thanks for? You see, the Sabbath day is a day that is to be marked with giving thanks. If you turn over to Psalm 92, and at the beginning of that psalm, it will tell you that it is a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. And verse 1 of Psalm 92 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Now, if you or I are asked, well, what are you coming to the house of God for? Well, we would say we're coming to worship the Lord, and rightly so. But if we drill down into that for a little moment, well, why are we coming? In what way are we coming to worship the Lord? What are the elements of worship? Yeah, we can say praise, giving praise, preaching, prayer. These are all parts of worship. But then that Psalm 92 there, as I say, the title indicates that it is a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. And the very first thing that it tells you there at the beginning of that psalm that ought to be a feature of the worship of God, it is the giving of thanks. That's one of the primary reasons for being here tonight. It is to give thanks unto the Lord. Primarily, we're giving thanks for Jesus Christ and the gift that God made of His Son to be our Savior from sin. But there are many other things we can give thanks to the Lord for as well. Giving thanks is a feature of worship. It is a feature that ought to mark a Sabbath day. There's the psalmist instructing us in that psalm that is given for the Sabbath day. And even if you read on down that psalm through those other verses, it's a very instructive psalm as to what we ought to do on a Sabbath day. And giving thanks is one of those things. We can give thanks on a personal level for the Lord's mercies to us as individuals in our homes and families. Whatever struggles we might have and difficulties we might face, there's always room for giving thanks. And Christian, it ought to be something that features highly. Yeah, we might feel the burden at times, and there's times when particular burden, sickness, sorrow comes upon an individual or a family, but let's not forget to give thanks. Let's not forget to do that. Let it be something that's ever prominent in our life, that we don't get so sour and so bitter of spirit in some way or another that we forget to give the Lord thanks, that we just take and we never return. Those pilgrims believed they ought to give thanks to the Lord. And that whole concept of Thanksgiving Day, to a great extent, comes out of that. And as I mentioned, they had obtained much help and assistance from the native Indians. In fact, the model that they had is more one of the more commendable models of interaction with the Native Americans and many others of the settlers that went to North America. They entered into a compact with them as well, shared harvests. Remember, the pilgrims had been weakened by malnutrition, by illness, and yet those Native Americans taught them how to cultivate corn, how to extract sap from maple trees, how to catch fish in the rivers, what poisonous plants to avoid. The Native Americans rendered so much assistance to those pilgrim fathers. And there, on that first Thanksgiving, in November 1621, the English white settlers and the Native Americans joined together to render thanks unto God. And there was that feast. There's a note that is recorded about that event. I'm going to read it to you as a close. There's a chronicler among them, a man named Edward Winslow. And he recorded some details of that Thanksgiving feast. It lasted for 3 days. But it'll give you a little insight into even the fact of why they eat turkey Thanksgiving in America. I'll read this to you, and I quote, "Our harvest been gotten in, our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after a special manner rejoice together. After we had gathered the fruits of our labours, they 4 in 1 day killed as much fowl as with a little help beside served the company almost a week. As which time, amongst other recreations, we exercised our arms, many of the Indians coming amongst us, and amongst the greater part, their king, and some 90 men, who for 3 days we entertained and feasted. And they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed on our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at that time, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." That was what Edward Winslow recorded about that first Thanksgiving. And it's those last few lines that I want just to repeat to you. "Although it be not always so, as it was with us that time, yet by the goodness of God, we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty." Well, could we not take those words and say that little phrase there, "we are so far from want"? Is there anything we really are in want of? Well, we might like this and like that and enjoy the other thing, but I don't think we could, in all honesty, say we are in want. And they attributed it to the goodness of God. That was the reason why they had so much. And whether tonight it's in the material sense, certainly when we come to think about spiritual blessings, can we say these words? There's no want. There's no want tonight if, as this text of Scripture would indicate to us here in Romans 2 and verse 7, that before us there's glory and honor and immortality. The Christian doesn't want anything. The person who chooses to follow Christ, even if they have to patiently endure, there's no want, not in the real sense. not in the truest sense, not in the ultimate sense. There's no want. Not if these things lie before us. And they do. This is the hope of the Christian. This is what we enter into ultimately. Glory and honor and immortality. And if that is the case, then let us give thanks. Let us give thanks tonight to the Lord.